Let me invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you're finding your place there, confidence is something that's important for life. It's important that we are confident. Not overly self-confident in a proud and in an arrogant sort of way, but confidence as a believer. We need confidence with regard to who we are in Jesus Christ. You know, one thing that coaches will tell athletes is that they have to play with confidence. Sometimes in the heat of competition, it becomes easy for a player to become distracted and to lose confidence and begin making rookie mistakes. This illustration just kind of came to my mind, but my daughter is playing soccer now, and I'll tell you this, I don't know the first thing about soccer, all right? I'm having to learn soccer, but I love watching Allie play. She's playing for the middle school team here in our academy, and we were sitting there, and Nita and I were talking at the game the other afternoon about the importance, of our daughter playing with confidence. And I was telling Anita, I said, you know, the thing is, I'll get out in the yard and I'll kind of kick the ball around with her. And I told Anita, I said, I know that if she can take the ball away from me, she can go up against any middle school girl. I know that for a fact. And she said, you know, I wouldn't tell too many people that, you know. But confidence is something important. Listen, the most important thing about you may be how you answer the question, who am I? Who am I? Because it's a question that really gets to the heart of our identity. And our identity is where we go to find meaning, confidence, stability, our sense of purpose in life. And all of us find our identity somewhere. Now, I'm afraid that far too many within the church are suffering from an identity crisis. And I mean that we're constantly trying to seek our identity in people and in things other than Jesus Christ. And we're reaping the consequences of a church full of people who've forgotten who they are. Or they've not really discovered who they are in Christ to begin with. And instead of living out of the fullness of a relationship with God and the joy that comes just through the simple knowledge that one is God's own child, many are trying to live out of the empty pursuit of lesser things. Far too many people have equated Christianity more or less to things that they do or don't do rather than who they are in Christ. And so the thing is, when we forget who we are in Jesus Christ, we fill the void by placing our identity in pretty much anything else. And so Peter, here in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's writing to remind these struggling Christians of their true identity and calling attention to the fact that they needed the security that comes from the knowledge of who they were in Jesus Christ. Again, remember all that these believers were up against. They were facing persecution. They were living as believers in Jesus in the midst of a culture that really didn't understand their faith, persecuted them for their faith. They were being ostracized from friends and family, and the time would come just a couple years later where imperial persecution under the Emperor Nero would see that Christians were being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum there in Rome. And these believers were experiencing isolated persecution throughout Asia Minor, but still it was something very difficult for them to deal with. And they needed to know who they were in Jesus Christ. Now you can imagine that they were faced with the temptation that perhaps God had abandoned them to their circumstances. When the temperature was being increased, living for Christ in a corrupt culture, perhaps some were facing the temptation to live a lifestyle that was less offensive to their pagan neighbors. And so Peter's writing and he's saying, listen, you need to be confident in who you are in Jesus Christ. Know who you are in Jesus Christ. And without this confidence, they were sure to buckle under the weight of cultural pressure. And listen, the same thing is true for us those of us who are living in 21st century America. Given today's cultural climate, there's a lot of pressure that's being exerted upon us as those who are born again, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians who want to be salt, light for Christ's sake. We're living in a post-Christian society, and there's a lot of cultural pressure now. And so listen, don't buckle under the weight of the pressure, but know who you are in Jesus Christ. And so what Peter is going to say here in chapter 2 is going to provide us with great confidence and encouragement to live for Christ in the midst of a corrupt culture. So if you've got your Bible open, I want you to stand with me as we read 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse number 4. Peter says, as you come to him, that is to Christ, to the Lord, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now again, imagine how encouraging this would be to those persecuted believers who were being rejected. They needed to know that this was not uncommon, that this was not unlike the master that they served. Jesus himself was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so to these believers who were suffering, Peter is calling to mind their own suffering and perhaps their own rejection. Remember, he was despised, he was rejected, but he's a living stone. And as you come to him, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, or the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race. Now listen to this. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Don't you love that statement? Once you were not a people. You were aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, Gentiles groping in darkness. You were not a people, but now you are the people of God. This is your identity. This is who you are. You once were in darkness, but now you're in light. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I want to preach to you from this subject this morning, the church's true identity. It's important that we as the people of God know who we are, especially while living in the midst of a corrupted culture. Lord, in Jesus' name, thank you for your word. Speak into our hearts and lives for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. The church's true identity. Here in this passage, the Apostle Peter makes several identity statements and applies those statements to the church. And again, these believers, having nearly forgotten who they were as God's beloved children, were facing the temptation to retreat back into a lifestyle that was less offensive to their neighbors. And so Peter is writing to them to encourage them, to remind them of their true identity, because they needed the security that comes with knowledge of who they were in Jesus Christ. Who is the church? Who are we, according to what the Apostle Peter writes here in this passage? Well, there are three identity statements that I want to call your attention to. The first one being this. Peter says that we are living stones in God's building. He's reminding these persecuted, struggling believers that they are living stones in God's building. There in verse 4, notice he begins by saying, as you come to him. And of course, the him that he's referring to, a brief glance back up into verse 3, reveals the him mentioned here as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. These believers had personally tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That is, they had come to him in faith and in trust. They had placed their confidence in him. And so this phrase, as you come to him, not only does it imply their initial conversion to the faith, but it also implies their continual drawing nearer to him in intimate, abiding, and personal fellowship. In fact, that phrase there, as you come, it translates a Greek verb that's a present participle. The idea is that you're continually coming. By the way, aren't you grateful that the grace of God means that not only did you come to Christ initially for salvation, but listen, you keep coming back, and you keep coming back, and you keep coming back. Aren't you grateful that the table of God's grace can never be emptied? It could never be fully exhausted. There is grace upon grace. And so this phrase, as you come to him, it's connected to the main verb in the Greek sentence, which is found down in verse number 5, so that it reads this way. As you come to him, as you continually come to him, you are being built up. And so Peter's emphasis is that by drawing nearer to Christ, we are being built up in Jesus Christ. And it's a passive verb, which means that Jesus himself is the one who's doing the building up. And so, though the verb is passive, that doesn't mean that we as believers are to be passive. Instead, we're to be active in our obedience. And the Christian life is one of movement, not complacency. But even still, as believers, God help us to never be under the impression that we're the ones who get the credit for our own spiritual growth. In fact, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian believers that, he had planted the seed, Apollos had watered it, but praise God, it was God who gave the increase. It was God who came along and gave the growth. And so that's what God's doing in my life and in your life as a Christian. He's building us up in Jesus Christ. He is presently working in my life to make me more like his son Jesus. And as we come to him, he builds us up. And so you'll notice that Peter uses a metaphor here in the text to describe the growth of the church. The metaphor is that of stones that are used in a building project. He says that God's people are like a building, and Jesus is the solid rock upon which the building rests. Now, what's interesting is that first century building practices would often use a process of cutting new stones from quarries to fit them perfectly into place. However, a far less expensive way of often gathering materials for a construction project was to sort of reuse stones from the ruins of toppled buildings. In fact, archaeologists have discovered that this was quite a practice in the Middle Eastern world. A stonemason would often chisel those stones into the appropriate shape and then fit them into the new buildings that they would build. Well, Peter uses these practices perhaps as a metaphor for the way that God is building up his own spiritual house with living stones. Now think about it. Whether these stones come from new quarries such as the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, aliens, who were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, or whether these believers were coming from the old structures of Judaism, Jews who were coming to faith in Jesus. The church was being built up, both Jew and Gentile. People from Gentile backgrounds, people from Jewish backgrounds, they were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And God was doing a new thing. He was building his spiritual house. And whether the stones were coming from Jewish backgrounds or from Gentile backgrounds, both of them required some cutting. Both of them required some chiseling and being shaped into a new structure. And by the way, isn't God at work in your life sort of chiseling you right now? Doesn't he use the circumstances and the happenings and the people and all of the happenings of my life and your life to chisel away at me? And the goal is he wants to make me like his son Jesus. And often that chiseling process is not a pleasant process to undergo. But that's what God is doing in my life and in your life. It's interesting here in chapter 2, Peter's talking about spiritual growth. He's talking about the growth of the church, of the believers. And in the first three verses, he talks about babies and how babies are to grow to maturity. Well, now he's talking about buildings and using the imagery associated with buildings and how buildings are built up and how the stonemason would have a process that he would use. And so the whole structure of this spiritual house, Peter says, it rests upon Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to use your imagination with me here for just a minute, but perhaps Peter, in his mind, he's going back to a conversation that he once had with Jesus. A conversation that was prompted by a question. In fact, why don't you just kind of keep your finger here in 1 Peter. Go to Matthew chapter 16 for just a minute. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 16. Go to Matthew 16. Look in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. The Bible says, "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi," listen, here's the question. "He asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" By the way, that's the most important question anyone could ever ask. It's the most important question that you would ever be faced with in your life. Who is the Son of Man? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? How you respond to Jesus Christ is the most important thing about you. What you say about Jesus, what you do with Jesus and the truth of the gospel. Well, verse 14, the disciples begin to say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then Jesus asks this question, "But who do you say that I am?" As my disciples, as those who've lived up close and personal with me, who've heard me, who've observed my life, who do you say that I am? Now listen, it's Peter. Simon Peter, verse 16, he's the one who replies, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." What a confession. And Jesus answers him in verse 17 and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Jesus changes his name, Peter. You are Petros. It's a word that means stone in the Greek text. Well, you are Peter, and then Jesus says, "On this rock." The word there, it's not Petros, but it's Petra, which means massive boulder, sort of like a mountain, a monumental stone. "On this monumental stone, this Petra, I will build my church." Now, Roman Catholicism wants to say that the church is built upon the rock of Peter, and that this is a proof text for the papacy and that sort of thing. That's not what Jesus is saying here at all. The church isn't built on the solid rock of Peter. Listen, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's built upon the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. There is one way to have entry into the church of the living God. And you know what it is? Listen, it's not by doing good. It's not by getting your name on a church roll. It's not through passing through the baptistry and that kind of thing. Listen, it's not who your mom, your dad, your grandparents were, your physical ancestry. No, there's one entry into the church of the living God, and this confession is necessary. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ. What you do with Jesus Christ is of utmost importance. And so again, perhaps in his mind, Peter's going all the way back to this conversation, and Jesus is saying, "I am the rock, and I will build my church." And so Jesus promises that he's going to build his church on the Petra, the stone that is himself. He is the stone upon which you and I are being built up. Now, what kind of stone is he? Well, listen, here in the text, Peter tells us several things. You may want to jot these down. To begin with, Peter tells us that Jesus is the living stone. He's the living stone. As you come to him, Peter says, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he's chosen and precious. That is, we've come to Christ, who's the living stone upon whom we place all of our faith, all of our confidence. By the way, listen, when you think of stone, you think of something that is permanent. You think of something that is solid. You think of something that denotes strength and stability. That's what a stone implies. And by the way, listen, there are two things that are necessary for living in a corrupt culture. You know what it is? Listen, you need strength that comes from outside of yourself. And then you need spiritual stability in a climate that's all over the map when it comes to morality, ethics, values, and that sort of thing. I'm telling you, we as believers, to make a difference for Christ's sake in today's culture, we need strength. We need stability. And yet, this text tells me that as a believer, I'm given such strength and stability in Christ, my rock. Aren't you grateful to God that He is the rock of ages? That means the same rock for my grandfather's generation is the same rock for my generation. The same rock for Peter's readers is the same rock for me and for you. The rock is Jesus Christ. And God has always desired to be the strength and the stability of His people living in the midst of the pagan world. In fact, in the Old Testament, He gave the Israelites a tangible illustration of this truth. Listen, they weren't out of, they hadn't crossed the Red Sea, and they weren't so much in the wilderness just a couple days' journey before they started complaining to Moses about not having anything to eat. So what does God do? God gives them bread from heaven. And then that's not enough. They begin complaining, well, we don't have any water to drink. What does God do? Listen, Moses comes to God, and Moses is praying in Exodus chapter 17 and says, Lord, these people are about to stone me. These people are about to take up stones in their hand, and they're about to kill me because they don't have anything to drink. Well, the Lord tells Moses, He says, listen, I want you to take the staff, that staff, I want you to take it in your hand, and here's what I want you to do. God says, I'm going to stand before you on the rock at Horeb. And then I want you to take that staff and I want you to strike the rock. And water will come out of the rock so that my people will be satisfied. So listen, here's a tangible illustration. Rather than Moses being crushed by the people's stones, God's own presence would be on a rock so that when the rock was struck, it was as if God Himself were being struck on behalf of His sinful people, and that when God Himself is struck, water gushes forth from the rock so that it might quench their thirst. Listen, that's a picture of the cross. That's a picture of Jesus. In fact, Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. He hearkens back to that generation, and he says they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus is the living stone in whom we come to place our faith and our confidence. And Peter says that we also, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Isn't that wonderful? So that what's true of Jesus is now true of me as one who finds refuge in Him. My life is hidden with Christ in God because He is a living stone. I am a living stone, a member of His household. So Peter says that Jesus Christ is the living stone. And then notice something else. He says that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So not only is Jesus the living stone in whom we trust, but He's also the cornerstone upon whom we rest. In fact, Paul says this same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. To the Ephesians, he's saying, listen, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now here's what Peter's doing. He's reaching way back into the Old Testament. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And Peter's showing how it's always been the plan of God to build a spiritual house on the cornerstone of God's own choosing. And again, you'll notice that two times, both in verse 4 and down in verse number 6, this phrase, chosen and precious, it's used to describe the Father's choice of the Son. And if you study that Isaiah passage, you'll discover that Isaiah's message is one of judgment. And Isaiah is encouraging God's people to not put their confidence in foreign military alliances, to not put all of their hope and confidence in their own military strength and ingenuity, but rather they're to place their confidence in the Lord who will raise up his elect cornerstone. What's a cornerstone? Well, that word that Peter uses there, it describes a special stone that was used by the stonemason in order to set all of the proper angles for a building. It basically served as the building's plumb line. Y'all know what a plumb line is? If you've ever, you know, if you've uttered, I remember one summer, I worked with a couple of men and we did some underpinning in a development. And I got to learn a little bit about brick masonry and that kind of thing as we did the underpinning, but we'd have sort of the chalk and the plumb line to sort of make sure that we were level and that kind of thing. That's sort of what the cornerstone was in ancient building practices. It sort of served as the plumb line that established the symmetry of the entire structure. The cornerstone would be the first stone that was laid in a project. And listen, it had to be set perfectly because that stone would be the reference point for all of the other stones that would follow. And so listen, here's the application here of this illustration. In order for God's spiritual house to be perfect, the main cornerstone had to be flawless. And again, that's why Peter says that Jesus is a chosen and precious cornerstone. That word chosen, the word is eklekton. Means carefully selected, called out from among others. Precious means highly prized. It means rare or costly. And so listen, Peter's saying that the only way to become part of this spiritual house that God is building for himself is through faith in God's chosen, ordained means. There is one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one spiritual house, that is God's holy church. And Jesus is the cornerstone that holds it all together. And listen, the only way to become part of the structure is to be built upon the very cornerstone himself. And Peter says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Some translations translate it this way, disappointed. Those who believe in him will not be disappointed. The word that he uses sort of carries this idea of being deceived after having placed confidence in someone. It's the notion of placing all of your hopes in someone and then having those hopes dashed to pieces. Have some of you ever placed your hopes and your confidence in someone and then that person did something and your hopes were dashed to pieces? On a lighter note, some of you, your brackets have been dashed to pieces in the March Madness. Especially if you had Virginia going all the way. Listen, what we place our hopes in, we better make sure that it's something that can provide. We better make sure that it's something that will last. We better make sure that it's something that won't let us down. And honestly, what you're placing all of your confidence and your hope in, this is really where you're trying to find your identity. And this is really where you're trying to live from. You know, most of us live lives totally unaware of what we're really placing our confidence in until a change comes our way. And often that change will involve some kind of pain or some kind of difficulty, some kind of hardship. And often when a person is faced with a struggle, it can lead to a crisis as his or her marriage, children, appearance, wealth, career, possessions. They really begin to crumble under the weight of having been worshipped as if it were the cornerstone of a person's life. And sometimes we foolishly try to make possessions a cornerstone, don't we? We try to make our station in life a cornerstone, our career. Men, we really wrestle with this. What is it often that men will, how do we often make small talk with guys that we meet we don't really know? Well, the first question we'll often ask, what do you do? And then we'll begin talking about our careers, we'll begin talking about our vocation, and oftentimes we're so wrapped up in what we do, this is where we find our identity. What we do, this is where we derive our sense of meaning and purpose and confidence. Can I say this? You are more than what you do. Your identity is not determined by what you do, but by who you are in Jesus Christ. I read something some time back by Mark Driscoll, who's a pastor and a writer, but he had used the word idols as sort of an acronym to sort of summarize all of the places that we often try to find our identity from, to try to seek our identity in. And he uses that word idols. And the I in that word, he says it can stand for items. Sometimes we try to make a cornerstone out of possessions, money and possessions. Things that we own, vehicles, tech, houses, lands, those kinds of things. And listen, if your possessions determine your identity, then brand name is something that matters to you. Giving is very difficult for you when possessions are your cornerstone. Tithing doesn't make sense to the person who's made a god out of money and possessions. Why would you give 10% of your income to the local church? And often those who've worshiped their possessions as cornerstone, they want to criticize the preacher every time he brings money up on a Sunday morning. Listen, I can give because money is not my cornerstone. So I is items. And then D stands for duties, responsibilities. By the way, we've got responsibilities at every stage of life. When you're young, your responsibility is schoolwork, homework. And sometimes moms and dads, I've watched moms and dads in the church put so much pressure on their kids to get a certain grade that their kids' lives literally fall apart because they've got to have that perfect GPA so that they can get that scholarship. And it's all an identity problem. It's all an identity problem. Schoolwork, vocational responsibilities, for those in ministry, ministry obligations. And listen, our responsibilities and our duties can rightly be a way that we worship God, or they can wrongly be a God that we worship. And when we try to make a cornerstone out of our work, we'll always end up disappointed. Personal success becomes our standard bearer. And in pursuit of personal success, we'll climb up the ladder. It doesn't matter how many people we've got to climb over to get to the top. Why? Because we're making a cornerstone out of duties. O in the acronym stands for others, the area of our relationships, people. You know, the thing is, we're created for relationship. We're wired for relationship. God created us relational beings. When God looked at Adam in the garden, he said, listen, it's not good that man should be alone. And guys, thank God that God created Eve. Can I get a witness? Amen. We're relational beings. It's not good that man should be alone. Listen, sometimes, though, we can become so codependent upon someone else that that person then becomes a functional savior. Listen, others cannot be the cornerstone of my life. Your spouse, your children cannot be the cornerstone of your life upon whom you place all of your confidence. L, the word L stands for longings. These are our hopes and our dreams, our ambitions, our aspirations for life. All of us have something that we're looking forward to. And yet, when these longings become the functional cornerstone of our lives, we then become governed by our circumstances. Our desires, when unchecked, can lead us away from God if we're not careful. But listen, be sure that certain longings are not your cornerstone upon which you're placing all of your confidence and building your life upon. S stands for sufferings in our hurts in life, the trauma that we face, the drama that we face, the painful circumstances that we're in. We suffer in life. In fact, Peter's readers perhaps could identify with this. Maybe this was their biggest temptation, was to make a cornerstone out of their circumstances, out of their suffering. We often suffer emotionally as we wound other people, as other people wound us. We suffer financially sometimes as we have setbacks and as we struggle to make ends meet. There are times we suffer mentally from the pressures of day-to-day life. Have you been there? Life just begins to just take its toll on you, and you feel like you're about to buckle under the weight of all of it. We suffer relationally as our friends and our family betray us. And listen, if we're not careful, men and women, we can allow the sufferings of life to so identify us that it becomes all-consuming. It's all we talk about. It's all we think about. We so identify with our pain that we think this is who we are. Now, don't you listen to me. Your circumstances may explain you, but they don't define you. And that's a good statement. They may explain who you are. Listen, we've got some stories to tell. If you've been through the fire, you can look back and listen, you've got some stories to tell. Let me tell you something. The flames of adversity don't define me. My Savior is the only one who can do that. That's who defines me. So we can make an idol out of all of these things. We can make a cornerstone out of all of these things. And yet Peter is saying here in the text that Jesus Christ alone is the true cornerstone. And those who believe in him will not be put to shame. Isn't there a promise there that you can find rest in, you can find refuge in? Listen, those who place all of their confidence in Jesus will never be disappointed, will never be put to shame. Why is it that we'll never be put to shame? I'll tell you why. It's because he was put to shame in my place. He himself bore the full weight of shame, my shame, on the cross, so that I could live freely, so that I could find rest and shade underneath the shadow of his wings. And so as the one true cornerstone, listen, he's the only one who qualifies to carry the full weight of this structure. He's the only one who qualifies to carry the full weight of my needs. How dare I put all of that weight on my spouse? How dare I put all of that weight on my kids? How dare I put all of that weight on my job and that kind of thing? None of that can be a sufficient cornerstone for me. Only Jesus can. So Peter says, listen, he's the living stone in whom we trust. He's the cornerstone upon whom we rest. And then finally, I want you to notice that he's the rejected stone and he is the stumbling stone. He's the rejected stone. Verse 7, the honor is for you who believe. In other words, those who come to faith in Jesus, who rest upon this cornerstone, they're the ones who get to belong to the spiritual house. But for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. John says that he came to his own, but his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. He was rejected when he came to his own. And listen, he's the stumbling stone. Verse 8, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8 here. And it's a reference to the fact that the religious leaders of Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and he became to them a stumbling stone. A rock of offense. The word that he uses there for offense, it's the word scandaloin in Greek. It's the same word we get the word scandalous from, or scandal. The religious establishment rejected Jesus because he didn't fit into their preconceived notions of who the Messiah ought to be. Again, remember, they were looking for a political savior. They were looking for someone who would overthrow the yoke of Roman oppression. And yet Jesus comes not as a conquering king, but he comes as a humble servant. And the religious leaders, they were going through and they were looking at various stones that would qualify perhaps to be their Messiah, and they come to this perfect, perfect cornerstone, flawless in every way, and yet the text says that they reject him and they stumble over him because of the offense of the cross. And all these centuries later, people are still stumbling over the scandaloin of the gospel, the rock of offense that Jesus is. And I'll tell you why. It's because Jesus and the gospel, it delivers a blow to your pride. What? You mean I can't save myself? You mean I'm not strong enough to be the cornerstone of my own life? I don't need to rest upon anybody. I am my own independent man or woman. I don't need anybody. And yet the gospel says that we are sinners in need of rescue. And the chosen means of rescue is this Savior who came and who suffered and died on a cross. And it's so offensive. And the gospel says that Jesus is the only way. And so because of that, many outright reject him. Others try to reshape him to fit their own version of Christianity. They want a Jesus who coddles them, sort of like a grandfatherly figure who sits in a rocking chair and doesn't pose a threat. They're okay with that kind of Jesus. Yet the Jesus of the Bible flips the script. He turns over religious tables. He lavishly pours out his grace upon repentant sinners. But listen, make no mistake about it, he demands your total allegiance. Juan Sanchez, who's a writer, I love what he said. He said this. He said, Jesus didn't come to bring peace. He came to divide humanity between those who believe and those who don't, between those who were built onto him and those who stumble over him. Jesus is an offensive, divisive figure who demands total allegiance. And listen, I love this. He is the cornerstone or he is nothing. And he's not willing to be just one brick in our own building. But rather, he calls us to be built into his. And to everyone who hears that, it's either the most wonderful news or the most offensive. And so listen, this is why the gospel deals a crushing blow to our pride. And so as we come to Christ, to the living stone, to the cornerstone, the rejected stone, the stumbling stone, we ourselves are now living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And so who are we as the church? Listen, Peter says that we are living stones in God's building. And you think, well, does that mean that as an individual I don't matter? No, listen, it means that you do matter. It means that you're precious. Any home builder will tell you that every brick that goes into the building of their home is vital and valuable to them. And the good news of the gospel is that as the gospel is being preached right now all around the world, listen, Jesus is building his spiritual house, brick by brick, one person at a time. The church is being built up into a spiritual house for the glory of God. And if you know Jesus, aren't you grateful to be a part of that spiritual house? Let's stand for prayer. I want to ask you a question. Where do you go to find stability and security? Do you know who you are? Who or what is your cornerstone? Can you rightfully say that Jesus Christ is my cornerstone and I'm resting upon him? Listen, if you can't answer that question, then let me just invite you to repent of your sins and place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, who will save you, who will forgive you. He's a living stone. Yes, he suffered and died for your sin. But I'll tell you something. He's a living stone, victorious over death. He conquered hell and the grave, and he's a living Lord. And so what he wants to do, if you've never been saved, listen, he want to take you and he want to sort of quarry you out of the pit of sin. He'll quarry you out of that pit of sin. And then he'll begin chiseling you and chiseling upon you and make you more and more and more like him, because he wants you to be a part of his spiritual house. What an awesome invitation. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you've never been saved, can I just encourage you to pray something along these lines? Lord Jesus, I confess my sin and my need for you. I believe that you are the cornerstone. You're the only one who can save me. You died for me. You rose again from the dead. I confess you as my Savior and as my Lord. Please forgive me my sin, Jesus, and save me today. And listen, my friend, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done in life, how you've lived your life up until this point, none of that matters. What matters is, are you trusting in Jesus Christ? He loves you. He loves you. And then for those of you, you'd say, you know what, Pastor, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for a long time, but I'm telling you, I've been tempted to want to build my life on lesser things. I faced the temptation to want to retreat into my possessions and my station in life, and I've put too much confidence in my job and the title that I wear on my sleeve. Pastor, I've put too much confidence, too much stock into what people say about me and what people think about me. I've made that a cornerstone. And it's crushing under the weight of struggle in my life. And can I just say this? No matter how painful that is a gift of God's grace. When the functional saviors come crashing down in our lives, that is a token grace of God. Where it's one more opportunity, where in the midst of our pain and in the midst of our hurt and in the midst of our disillusionment and disappointment, listen, we can find true rest in God's Son. Thank God that He'll allow the idols of my life to come crashing down to remind me that they can't save me. Only Jesus can. He's the only one worth living for. We're going to sing here in just a minute. I'll invite you, if you've prayed to receive Christ this morning, can I just invite you to publicly respond? We have some pastors and counselors here who'd love to pray with you. We can counsel with you now, and even after the service, I'll be available. I'd encourage you to come seek one of us out. Maybe you need to come and you need to pray as we sing. Lord, in Jesus' name, thank you that you're our cornerstone. You're the living stone, the cornerstone. You're the rejected stone and the stumbling stone. But in you, we're being built up into a spiritual house for the glory of God. Amen.